treasure in heaven, the prominent position of the religious orders in the life of the church. Chapter 1, the protection given by religious life. Abide in my love, peace of soul. It is a fundamental principle of the spiritual life that we must, as far as in us lies, serve God in peace and contentment, trusting in his kind care of us. The opposite attitude of soul, that is, serving God in anxiety or sadness, is not the safe way unless God himself sends us this special trial for a time, or we are at the very beginning of our spiritual life. It is the way of God and his angels, says Saint Ignatius, to give true joy and spiritual gladness, removing all sadness and trouble occasioned by the enemy. Give back peace to your soul, sister, and live in joy, because the Lord pours not his grace into sad hearts. So spoke Saint Mary Magdalene de Pazzi. And Saint Paul declares, I superabound with joy in all our tribulations. The only safe views in spirituality are cheerful views. An atmosphere of cheerfulness and light is the normal environment of the soul led by the Spirit of God. This joy and contentment and peace is most rational. It is based on solid reasons. It is based on God's goodness. For those in religion, one of these reasons is that God has bestowed on religious such special favors that, comparatively speaking, all crosses are as nothing. But this reason, this fact, must be remembered if it is to produce the joy and peace in which God wishes us to serve him. Forgetfulness of God's favors is a frequent source of sadness and anxiety. There is perhaps a danger that we religious may not have the keen realization which the saints had of these favors. We've lived for years in religion. We have now perhaps to bear a heavy cross as disciples of the crucified. The monotony of life presses on us. Things are hard at times. There is a real danger that we may forget the fundamental truths regarding the religious state, its value in the eyes of God, the security it gives for salvation. Hence, the utility of considering again the elementary points that we heard in the beginning of our religious life. Our end and the obstacles. Man was created to know, love, and serve God here, and afterwards to see and enjoy him in heaven. Our final end, therefore, is to see and enjoy God. To see and enjoy God is to share in the very life of God himself. We were created for this. We were created for eternal life. When Christ was asked what should be done to enter into life, he answered, "Keep the commandments." Christ also told us that the commandments are summed up in the love of God and the love of our neighbor. On these two commandments, he said, depends the whole law. And Saint Paul repeats, the plenitude of the law is love. Hence it follows that the love of God and the keeping of the commandments are inseparably united. If you love me, keep my commandments. And again, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Saint John assures us that his commandments are not heavy. They are in strict accord with the rational nature God has given us. And God is always ready with his grace to help our weakness. Looking at the matter from the other aspect, the love of God should be easy for everybody, since it is natural for us to love one who is good and lovable, and who has bestowed favors on us. And when we recall Bethlehem, Nazareth, Calvary, one would think that all hearts should be full of the love of God. When all this is so, why is there a difficulty in saving our souls? Why must we strive to enter the narrow gate? Why do so many walk the broad way that leads to destruction? Why are there so many hearts in which the love of God has little place? Original sin and its effects are, we know, the real cause of the difficulty found in keeping the commandments and thus saving our souls. Now, it will be useful to examine certain special instances in which the difficulty and danger due to original sin make themselves unexpectedly felt. And it is a very remarkable truth, and well worthy of our close consideration, that this unexpected difficulty is not so much in the things forbidden by the commandments as in the things that are not forbidden. In the world, there are many things which in themselves are not sinful, but which are difficult to use with wisdom and moderation. There are things which are not sinful and yet may easily be occasions of sin, may lead to sin, things which must be used by those who live in the world, but which should not be allowed to absorb and completely possess the affections. Now, it's a difficult thing to seek the things of the world and to use them without being carried away into undue affection for them. It is difficult to know where to draw the line. Those who live in the world must take care not to be of the world, and to do this is often difficult. All these are hard sayings, and hence we need authority for them. St. Paul states the doctrine in very clear words. This therefore I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that they also who have wives be as if they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as if they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as if they used it not, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Now it is not easy to use this world as if we used it not. It is not easy to use things of this world and not to love them too much. Many things of this world are pleasant, and the pleasure they bring may lead us to cling too much to them, to be absorbed by them, and so to forget God and our duty to Him. From this we conclude that if salvation is to be secured, the pleasant things of the world must be used by those who live in the world with wisdom and moderation. They must be used according to right reason. The three concupiscences. St. John, in his first epistle, tells us clearly what these pleasant things are, which are so difficult to use with moderation. Love not the world, he says, nor the things which are in the world. If any man love the world, the charity of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the concupiscence of the eyes, the concupiscence of the flesh, and the pride of life. Three words express the dangers found in the world and which are referred to in this text: possessions, pleasures, superiority. The desire of possession, the desire of pleasure, the desire of independence. The excessive love of these things is the danger. Hence St. John speaks of concupiscence or appetite. Now it's truly hard to seek and to use these things and yet not to love them more than is wise. This love may enter the soul by degrees and become excessive before it's noticed. Men do not feel the chains that are being bound around them. Neglect of the commandments comes from forgetfulness of God and the things of God, and this forgetfulness comes from the fact that the heart loves too much the world and the things of the world. In a word, the pleasant things of the world may easily be an obstacle to the love of God. Let us now consider in detail these three things that are dangerous to salvation. The permitted things that are dangerous. Riches. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. All that is in the world is the concupiscence of the eyes, that is, the desire for things that can be seen and possessed. The possession of riches is protected by the seventh commandment. Hence, they are not sinful. God will send to hell anyone who interferes seriously with our possessions and does not repent. Riches and possessions may be a means of doing much good, and yet riches may be an obstacle to salvation. The Holy Scripture teaches this repeatedly. St. Paul writes thus to Timothy, "We brought nothing into the world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. But having food and wherewith to be covered, with these we are content. For they that will become rich fall into temptation, and into the snare of the devil, and into many unprofitable and hurtful desires, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the desire of money is the root of all evils, which some coveting have erred from the faith, and have entangled themselves in many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, fly these things. In the above text, three words express will, desire, appetite. They that wish to become rich, the desire of money is the root of all evils, which some coveting have erred from the faith. The danger of riches or possessions lies in the attraction they may exert on our will, our heart, our desires. If we have them, we are absorbed by them and by the sense of the superiority they give us. If we are without them and can hope to have them, the striving for them may absorb us. The words of St. Paul given above refer especially to those who have not got wealth or possessions, but who have desire to have them. And experience bears out the teaching. The preoccupation of trying to make a living, although not wrong in moderation, may easily come between the soul and God. Our Lord gives the same warning. His words refer particularly to those who already possess riches. And Jesus, looking round about, saith to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus again answering said to them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Who wondered the more, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking at them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Note in this text, Jesus emphasizes the danger of riches. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Mark the astonishment of the apostles and the insistence of Jesus. Note the endearing word, children. Note the repetition of the previous verse with the addition of the significant words, trust in riches, and the further insistence by the example of the camel and the needle. Observe the wonder of the apostles. Who then can be saved? Jesus again insists, "By the power of man it is not possible. It is possible by God's grace." Observe, he says, possible, not easy. The same danger is set before us in the parable of Dives and Lazarus. The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. There seems nothing exactly sinful in that, but it led to his forgetting his duty to the poor and his duty to God, and when he died, he was buried in hell. From all the above, it follows that the power of possessing things is a power that is not easy to manage with wisdom, and the abuse of this power may lead us to eternal ruin. This danger is emphasized by the fact that avarice is one of the deadly sins, and that a special commandment of the Decalogue, the 10th, forbids our coveting the possessions of others. Avarice, as seen before, leads to forgetting the duty of charity to the poor. Coveting possessions easily leads to violating justice, beginning in small matters. Occasions for this will come to all, and in such times it is not always easy to be just and fair. In a word, the excessive desire of possessing earthly things leaves little room for the desire of possessing God. The danger of riches and the reason why they lead us to forget God will be more fully understood if we keep in mind that anyone that is rich has power. In the eye of the world, he is somebody, while one that is poor is nobody. A moment's reflection will convince us of the truth of this. The poor are in very truth nobodies. They do not count. They are passed over. On the contrary, those who are rich are not passed over. They count. They are somebodies. Now, there's nothing man craves for so much as to be something, to be somebody, to be one that counts, one that is not passed over. To be nothing, to be passed over, to be despised, to be forgotten, men shrink from that. To be something in their own insignificant circle brings satisfaction, but to be nothing among one's own means to suffer moral extinction. Men abhor this. Here we have the real depths of the danger of riches. When a man is convinced of the power possessions give him, when he knows that he is somebody, God is easily forgotten. It is not wrong to aspire to be something in the kingdom of God, to be a saint, to be more dear to God. God commands us to aspire to possess him in heaven. This is the act of hope. The concupiscence of the eyes quenches this aspiration to heaven. It leads us to aspire to be something on earth and in the eyes of men. Pleasures. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. All that is in the world is the concupiscence of the flesh, the pleasures of life. The concupiscence of the flesh is the second danger. Pleasures are to be used as a help to life. They should be used with wisdom and moderation. Pleasure is a means, not an end. God has attached pleasure to the use of creatures, to the use of food. In his goodness, he wished us to have satisfaction in the acts by which we serve him. He wished to attract us to the proper use of creatures. The pleasure of eating makes the duty of eating easier. See the difficulty of making a sick person eat. He has no appetite. For him, there's no satisfaction in eating. The same points are true for resting. We find contentment in rest, and rest prepares us for duty. Bless, O Lord, the repose that I am going to take, that by renewing my bodily strength, I may be the better enabled to serve thee. A typical night prayer. In like manner, the joys of home life are intended to lead people to marry. In a word, pleasure is the oil for the wheels of life. Now, a great danger for us all, due to our fallen nature, is the tendency to use creatures merely on account of the pleasure they bring, to use them without due moderation. In other words, to make pleasure an end in place of making it a means. Look at the world today. See the mad seeking for passing satisfaction. The great object of life for many is the securing of earthly pleasures and the avoiding of pain. Now, this is not the object for which God created us. Consider this instance. See how that woman, a Catholic in name, is captured by the attraction of pleasure. She passes from hours at frivolous reading to unreasonable care of her appearance. Next day, pictures or theaters, and finally to card playing or dancing. Such amusements occupy a great part of her time. They are for her an end, not a means. And what about the duties of her state of life? What about the help due to the poor? She's a wife and a mother, but her duties are neglected. No wonder God has no place in her life. Is she in a state of grace? Probably not. And yet, you could not say that any one of the things named is wrong in itself. The rich man of the gospel was clothed in purple and fine linen, and feasted sumptuously every day. He was buried in hell. Pleasure, then, is a difficult thing to manage wisely. And if not managed wisely, pleasure may lead us to forget God and so to lose heaven. This is true of the noblest of pleasures, of the highest earthly happiness. Home life, family life, was instituted by God himself. The happiness of home life is a special gift of God. The holy affections and the sinless joys of home life are blessed by God and consecrated by the sacrament of matrimony. Sacred Scripture commands husbands and wives to love each other. Teach them, the wives, to love their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The fourth commandment obliges children to love their parents and parents to love their children. And yet, the holiest of earthly affections may go to excess and be an obstacle to the love of God, an obstacle to salvation. It may so absorb the soul that God is forgotten. Our Lord warns us of this, saying, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And again, even in stronger terms, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children, he cannot be my disciple." St. Paul puts the danger very plainly. "He that is with a wife is solicitous for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and he is divided." From all the above, it is manifest that the pleasures of life may make us forget God, that the joys of home life are not without danger to salvation, and that even the holiest of human loves may get in the way of our love of God. Honors, independence, pride of life. "If any man love the world, the charity of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the pride of life." Pride of life appears especially in the inordinate desire of being first, the inordinate desire of superiority, of undue independence, of absence of restraint, of settling things one's own way. These forms may be reduced in practice to the desire of the domination of our will over other wills. Free will is a gift of God. It is one of the foundations of our power of meriting. By our free will, we can honor, praise, and serve God. It is something that no man can take from us. Hence, there's no need of a commandment to defend it. Free will is, therefore, a great blessing. And yet, we may love the freedom of our will too much. Inordinate love of our own free will leads to self-will, to obstinacy, to determination to have our way, to being unwilling to submit to authority, even the authority of God Himself. All these are forms of pride, and hence St. John calls the third danger of the world pride of life. Pride is the first of the seven deadly sins. The angels fell by pride, by self-will. "Non servium," said Satan. Adam fell by pride, by disobedience, by self-will, by the desire of being independent of God. The small matter of his sin was not the measure of his guilt. Pride of life appears in the people who seek to be independent of those that represent God. The church speaks, they will not attend. Their confessor warns them, they will not mind. Their parents speak to them, they will not listen. They want to be independent. All men since Adam's sin have this disorderly love of our own will. They are self-centered in place of being God-centered. They are impatient of any control, no matter how just. Their own limited reason must rule all things. This leads them to refuse to obey parents and lawful superiors, and even to refuse to obey God and His church. As creatures, their first and fundamental duty is a reverence to God, and subject themselves to Him and to those that represent Him. But the perverse and inordinate desire of doing their own will easily blinds them to this duty. This duty is neglected that self-will may be gratified. It is no easy matter, then, to use free will correctly and to direct one's own life aright. Consider the danger of entering a wrong course of action in any matter and not attending to it until one has gone so very far that it is almost impossible to retrace one's steps. All spiritual ruin has a small beginning, not easily seen. And the small beginning is frequently the determination to have our own way. The management of our own free will and our freedom is therefore a difficulty. If it is not managed wisely, it may endanger our salvation. Is it possible to use with prudence these three dangerous things? In spite of the difficulty that constantly exists, it is possible to use the things of the world with moderation and wisdom. We find saints in every walk of life, among kings and among peasants, among the rich and among the poor. Men have been found who possessed all that the world could give them in honor and glory, in riches and possessions, and who nevertheless lived most perfect and holy lives. Recall St. Louis, King of France, and St. Elizabeth, Queen of Hungary. but it does not require much experience to see that such persons are, on the whole, rare. The Scripture sets this before us, saying, "Blessed is the man that hath not gone after gold, nor put his trust in money, nor in treasures. Who is he? And we will praise him, for he hath done wonderful things in his life." Look at the world today. God is forgotten by so many. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are who go in thereat. How narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life, and few there are that find it. Yes, the number that use wisely the things of the world is not very great. Further scriptural confirmation of the triple spiritual danger. We may sum up all the above by saying that riches, honors, and pleasures are obstacles to salvation because they are liable to absorb us, to lead us to forget God and hence not to love him, not to keep our wills in unison with his. Our Lord puts this danger before us when he speaks of the seed that fell among thorns. He himself explains the meaning of the thorns. St. Luke, recording the parable, says, "And other some fell among thorns, and the thorns growing up with it choked it. And that which fell among thorns are they who have heard, and going their way are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and yield no fruit." Or, as St. Mark records, "And the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust after other things entering in, choke the word, and it is made fruitless." The cares of this life are due particularly to the desire of having our own way, of doing our own will, the desire of undue superiority, the pride of life. Our Lord also repeats his teaching about the dangers due to the permitted things of the world in the parable of the Great Supper. A certain man made a great supper and invited many, and he sent his servant at the hour of the supper to say to them that were invited that they should come, for now all things are ready. And they began at once to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a farm, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, hold me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to try them. I pray thee, hold me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." And the servant, returning, told these things to his lord. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the feeble, and the blind, and the lame." The master of the house is God, who invites men to the eternal feast of heaven. He sends his servants, the ministers of his church, to tell the faithful of his invitation. The excuses made in the gospel sound innocent enough. The farm, I must go to see it. The concupiscence of the eyes, the things that can be seen. Possessions, the oxen, to try them, to act, to make my will dominant over them. The wife, the joys of home. But the gospel says the master was angry. God was angry. What was the reason of the anger? The excuses were not valid. All these things could have been done without neglecting what had been promised, what was a duty. So it is in ordinary life. Men allow their daily interest to get between them and God. The desire for riches, for pleasure, for independence, leave no time for God. Thus we find that frequently when a man has 2 things to do, both of them quite possible, he does the one he likes, and he gives it as an excuse for omitting the other. And often it is the duty to God that is omitted. For this, our Lord blames the Pharisees. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you tithe mint, rue, and every herb, and pass over judgment and charity of God. Now these things you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone." As we go through life, no matter where our lot may be cast, we must always fear lest we love too much the permitted things of the world. It is difficult to seek them and to use them, and to do this with wisdom. If we succeed in using them with moderation, we can easily keep God in mind and give Him His rightful place in our hearts. If we love these things too much, God will soon be crowded out of our lives. His love will not have the first place in our hearts. His commandments will not be observed, and we shall run great risk of losing our souls in the end. Those who have taken the three vows of religion should continually bless and praise God for the protection from these dangers which He has given them in the religious life. If they lived in the world, they might be absorbed by one or other of the three concupiscences, God might be forgotten, and finally, they might lose their souls. But in religious life, they have protection from danger and security for salvation. Chapter 2 in the book Treasure in Heaven. Freedom through the vows. Be not solicitous for your life. The positive consequence of the vows. We've considered religious life from a negative point of view, as removing danger, as being a protection. But there is a positive point of view also. Entering the religious state brings a magnificent positive advantage. It fosters a man's liberty. It sets him free to do with ease what God wishes him to do. It seems curious at first sight to say that the act of binding himself by three vows, and thus limiting so much his daily life, can be an act that sets a man free. But the statement is absolutely and literally true. The vows do set him free. They do favor freedom. They tend to give him perfect liberty. When the chains that prevent a man from moving easily are struck off, we say the man has got power to use his liberty. And in like manner, when anyone gains more facility to devote himself to God, he exercises freedom more perfectly. He has gained a greater facility in freedom. We've seen that the religious life protects us from danger. It keeps us from the risk of being slaves to one or other of the three concupiscences which tend to hold us back from giving ourselves completely to God's love. Hence, in the exact sense of the word, the vows promote our freedom. They put us in the way of having a fuller exercise of liberty. They give us a greater facility for surrendering our will to God. In other words, for the development of charity, in which perfection is found. Religious bind themselves by vows, says St. Thomas, in order more freely to give themselves to God. We should note carefully that the taking of the vows is only a means to an end. St. Thomas says the vows are the instrumental means to Christian perfection. The Christian perfection consists in the fulfillment of the great commandment of love, love of God and love of our neighbor. A perfect Christian is one who loves God first and above all, who is concerned about God's interest as if they were his own, who puts God's will as the rule of his life, who is willing to bear the cross of the day without complaint, because God wills him to so bear it. The fact that vows and rules are associated with spiritual freedom will be understood better if we consider more closely the nature of religious life. St. Thomas on the religious state. St. Thomas gives a masterly explanation of the positive character of the religious state. We shall quote his exact words. The religious state may be considered in three ways. First, as being an exercise for tending to the perfection of charity. Secondly, as quieting the human mind from outside solicitude. I would have you to be without solicitude. Thirdly, as a holocaust whereby a man offers himself and his possessions completely to God. And then the Holy Doctor explains each of the three points as follows. In the first place, he says the religious state is an exercise, a school, for tending to the perfection of charity. And he expounds the words thus. As regards the practice of perfection, a man should remove from himself whatever may hinder his affections from tending wholly to God, for in this the perfection of charity consists. Such hindrances are of three kinds: external goods, the desire of sensible pleasures, and the inordinateness of the human will. These hindrances are removed by the three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Elsewhere, St. Thomas expands the same idea, saying the religious state is an exercise and a school for attaining to the perfection of charity. The religious state is then a school of sanctity or of Christian perfection, a school of divine love. In a school of science, for instance, we find the obstacles removed, distractions, noise, occupations, and the means given, quietness, time, books, lectures, apparatus, for acquiring a particular science. So also, in the religious state, the obstacles are removed and the means given so that we may advance to the perfection of charity. The rules of religious orders and congregations are all directed to this end. Thus, for instance, the rule separates the religious from the influence of the world by the enclosure, which is a barrier shutting away the world that forgets God and tries to live without Him, and hence knows not how to love Him. The rule gives time for prayer, in which we recall the charity of Christ and beseech Him to pour the gift of love into our hearts. The rule secures the blessing of daily Mass, by which the merits of Christ are applied to our souls, and the frequent reception of the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist, by which we are actually in contact with the Lord Jesus, the source of charity. The rule, moreover, appoints a time for spiritual reading, from which we learn the charity of the saints. And with all the above, we have the advice and guidance and encouragement, the warning and reproof of superiors. Charity to our neighbor is exercised in the details of the common or community life, and also in the special work given us to do, all these being done under the guidance of religious authority. The religious state, therefore, removes obstacles and gives means for the exercise of charity. And hence, the religious state is rightly called by St. Thomas a state of perfection. It is a school of divine love. We may illustrate this aspect of religious life by an example. If we try to do serious mental work in the midst of distractions, noise, and confusion, we usually find it very difficult. This difficulty is not due to want of mental power, but to the waste of this power by reason of its being scattered and spent in other subjects besides the right one. But when we get into a quiet room, we can accomplish the work with comparative ease. Our mind was no better in the quiet room than it was in the noisy room, and we did not expend any more energy. But in the quiet room we economized and utilized our mental energy, which in the noisy room was scattered and wasted. And in like manner, those who live in the quiet of the school of sanctity are spared the distractions of life, which might hinder their application to the acquisition of perfect charity. In the next place, according to St. Thomas, the religious state tranquilizes the human soul, freeing it from worldly care, according to the words of the Apostle, "I would have you to be without solicitude." The cares of life are liable to be an obstacle to our tending to the perfection of charity, not because they're sinful, but because they may disquiet us and absorb us, and so lead us to forget God. The disquiet of worldly solicitude, says St. Thomas, is aroused in man in reference to three things: external goods, the care of earthly possessions. Their acquisition or management causes disquietude, anxiety if we have not got them, anxiety to preserve and increase them if we have them. Other persons, the care of a wife and children, how often have the wish to make them well off made man forget God and forget His commandments? And ourselves, the care of regulating our own acts, we are much inclined to seek ourselves, we are drawn to do our own will. These three sources of disquiet and danger are removed by the three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. No doubt it's possible to be very holy and very perfect amid these causes of disquiet, but in general, men and women of the world are more or less absorbed by all these things and more or less forgetful of God. In the third place, according to St. Thomas, The religious state is a holocaust, a complete sacrifice in which a man offers to God both himself and all that he has without reserve. Among the sacrifices offered to God in the Old Law, the holocaust was most pleasing to him, for in it the victim was completely destroyed, which destruction expressed most perfectly God's absolute dominion and man's complete dependence on him. Now by the vows of religion we offer to God a complete sacrifice, a perfect holocaust. By the vow of poverty we sacrifice to him the possessions of the world which we might hold and use without sin. By the vow of chastity we sacrifice to God the joys and affections of home and family life, all of which are so attractive to the human heart. And by the vow of obedience, we sacrifice to God our own will, by which we govern and direct all our other powers, and which reaches its full perfection when conformed to the divine will. Hence we can understand the writer, who, commenting on St. Paul, "With Christ I am nailed to the cross," says that the three vows are the three nails that crucify the religious and offer him up to God as a complete holocaust. Even as Christ hath delivered himself for us, an oblation and a sacrifice to God for an odor of sweetness. We will continue with Treasure in Heaven and the chapter on Freedom Through Vows on side B of this tape.